Daniel chapter 1. The study of the book of Daniel is kind of humongous, but it's been fun. I've enjoyed very much going into the details and studying out the things that I haven't perhaps remembered clear from Bible college or seminary or doctoral training. But it's been fun to recap and learn some things. And the other thing that's really exciting is how this perfectly dovetails so much with what Aaron's doing on Wednesday night in the study of the Kings. Because if you understand the flow of the kings, especially of Judah, more than actually Israel, the 10 northern tribes, you'll find out exactly how Judah gets to this particular place and how things degenerate to this particular condition. I'm going to read for you the entire chapter, Daniel chapter 1, even though I really don't anticipate that we're going to get through all of it tonight, because there's just an immense amount of material here to cover. And I want to make sure that we don't leave any nuggets of truth that are going to be a blessing to you behind, both historical, cultural, and the details of what life was like for Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah as they were taken in 606 BC and transported over to the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar by the armies of the Chaldeans. Daniel chapter 1 in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and the king's seed into the princes, children in whom is no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among them were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Verse 7, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and of Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink, for why should he see your faces worse looking than the children which are of your sword? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Malzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days. Let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Malzar took away the portion of their meat, and the wine which they should drink, and gave them pulse. As for these 4 youths, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning, and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. In all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would enable me as we begin this study in the book of Daniel to share forth, Lord, the treasures of truth that you have inscripturated here for your people, that they might not only learn, Lord, but they would enjoy knowing, Lord, that you have the power to change our lives and make us Daniels in our settings, in our circumstance. We know, Father, that there was nothing intrinsic in Daniel that set him apart in such a way that you were going to use him for all of the abilities of glorifying your name and yourself. All credit goes to you, all praise, all glory, all recognition of power and the amazing transformations that you did through this servant and his three friends. And so, Lord, I pray that this would not just be a historical study, but it would be an understanding of our profile of you, what you can do in through our lives, and how you can do a mighty work to reach even the United States of America today. Help us to be Daniels, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Pardon me for the cold thing. We're still fighting this. The meta theme of Daniel is that he is going to warn us that there is going to be a future Antichrist that is going to fight against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, maybe you've never thought of this before. The word anti does not necessarily mean against. It means in the place of. So when you're studying the book of Revelation and when you're studying the prophetic chapters of the book of Daniel, I want you to remember that. This is not so much, Antichrist doesn't mean he's going to rise up and be against Christ. Anti means in this sense, he wants to replace Christ. He wants to be in his position. And if you remember the great passages in the Old Testament, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, what does Lucifer, son of the morning, what was his terrible and egregious sin? He said, I will ascend to the mountain, the congregation of the sides of the north. I will be like the Most High. He is saying, I want to depose God. So the idea of Antichrist in the future, he wants to take over Israel. Why does he want to do that? He wants to rule them in the stead of, in the place of Christ. Now, obviously, he's anti, he's against him. But remember, the key thing that he wants to do, he doesn't want to fight Christ. He wants his position. He wants his power. He wants his glory. Satan wants that the accolades that are only deserving of Yahweh God. And by the way, how do we find ourselves in the book of Daniel? We find ourselves in the book of Daniel because the nation of Israel was supposed to be glorifying God, correct? And had they continued to do that, or had they degenerated into an ungodly nation, which was only a shell worship, only external sham worship, and it really wasn't authentic with the love of God from the heart. And God called to them many times and said, come on, stop and think about the way that you're living your life. Stop and think about the things that you're doing and make sure that you return unto a love for me. My mercy is available. My grace is sufficient for you. But obviously they didn't, ultimately went into captivity. And now we are introduced to the times of the Gentiles. That prophetic scheme, that means that from now on, there's not going to be a theocracy on earth. God is not going to rule Israel. It is now going to be ruled by heathen kings. And he said, through the prophecy that you're going to see in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, these heathen kings that are going to rule over Israel until ultimately, you know, it would segue into the dispensation of grace, which is not even known here. Ultimately, there's going to be four great kingdoms. And who are they? It's the Babylonian kingdom, an alliance with the Medo-Persian kingdom. Finally, the Grecian kingdom, which is going to fall completely during the intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew. And then the Roman Empire is going to rise up, of which has never really gone away, has it? It has never really gone away. And so the Roman Empire will rule until ultimately, we read about that in Revelation chapter 4 through Revelation chapter 18. We understand that the alliances, the kings, and we looked at that in our prophecy study, the kings in North Africa, the kings all the way up, clear across in Russia, all the way going down into China, and all the way down, clear around in the beltway down into the Asian area in like Vietnam and those areas. We see that these great kings rise up, and they make an alliance, and ultimately Antichrist comes, and he what? He betrays those kings. And he sets himself up as the ruler. Remember, he's just not against Christ. He wants what? He wants to be Christ. He wants all of the worship. He wants the power. He wants the authority. And so he aligns all of that there is, and he sets himself up in the temple of Jerusalem, and he wants to be worshipped as God. Remember, Daniel's going to warn us about that. In 7, 8, and 9, he's going to talk about Antiochus Epiphanes, which was a foreshadowing of that. In 168 AD, what did he do? Set up an image of Jupiter in the temple, slaughtered a pig on the altar. And of course, Judas Maccabeus went and overthrew him, who's called the hammer in Jewish history. And they celebrate Hanukkah to this day, the victory over that. But we see the prophecies of that in the book of Daniel. But it's all about the theme that we've talked about. God demands and deserves to be glorified. And so he is going to arrange human history to be glorified. And that is what, that's why everything that you're reading pre-Daniel, except for the prophecies that are pointing to this, everything that was before that was talking about Israel, the theocracy, the kings, and how God should have been glorified on earth in them. But Daniel introduces us and says, nope, that's over with. The theocracy is done. Israel will be regathered into the land, and the temple's going to be rebuilt. But it's the Shekinah glory will never be in the temple again. God will never go into the temple again until literally Jesus goes in there in the early part of his ministry. And so now we're in the times of the Gentiles. But God says, I'm going to be glorified. How is he going to be glorified during this times of the Gentiles? He's going to raise up individuals who are going to stand for him and live for his honor and glory. And that's where we find ourselves in Daniel chapter 1. That's what God is doing here. God is raising up a servant. God is raising up a man. He's raising up a person. And God is going to do that in a powerful way. Now, it's very interesting, lest you ladies get a complex, and I know that you won't. What is going to take place during this period of time? The book of Esther. And whom is God going to raise up? I mean, it's later on. It's not during the Babylonian kingdom. It's later on. Whom is God going to raise up to be the savior, so to speak, of physically of the people so that they're not destroyed? Queen Esther. And so it's beautiful. See, Esther is really a type of Daniel, who's really a type of Joseph all the way back in Egypt. God wants to do these great things through his people during these windows of time. So in Daniel chapter 1, we see the Bible explains how Daniel was called and prepared and how he matured and how he was blessed by God to make sure that God is glorified in these heathen nations. With the possible exceptions of Moses and Solomon, and this may surprise you, Daniel is the most learned scholar in the entire Old Testament. The account in chapter 1 unfolds Daniel's early days in Babylon, his Jewish companions, and how they were trained in the royal academy once they were brought to Babylon. Chapter 1 sets the tone of Daniel's life and how he is going to serve God, and in the condition of his heart as to what Daniel wanted to do in order to be this great servant of God. Chapter 1 and verse 8, Daniel's going to purpose in his heart, and he's going to retain this decision, and he's going to maintain it in such a way that he will live to the glory of God. He is probably a member of the royal family. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 3, and the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes. Please take your Bibles and turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 39. Isaiah chapter 39. In Isaiah chapter 39, verses 6 and 7. By the way, what's going on in Isaiah 39? Hezekiah has received an entourage from Babylon. And in very unwisely, you know what he does? He shows them all of the great treasures of Israel. And the Babylonians are never going to forget this, even though this is 100 years previous. They're not going to forget this. And ultimately, they're going to come. But the prophecy of Isaiah says there is coming a time when there is going to be an attack by Babylon. What are they going to do? Look at verse 6. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. Now, obviously, that's going to take place in three deportations, 606, 597, and 586. But verse 7, notice what he says. This is a prophecy of what's going to happen to Daniel. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Interesting. 100 years previous, this was prophesied it was going to take place. Now, the book of Daniel is a shorter book than the other major prophets in the Old Testament, like Isaiah and Ezekiel. But it is the most comprehensive, sweeping revelation recorded by any prophet in the Old Testament. He is going to cover more prophecy than any other writer. The events of Daniel's capture, and by the way, I apologize that I can't show you the really neat computer thing because all this would come out so you could take easier notes. But the events of Daniel's capture was twofold immediately. It was very violent. He was captured by the forces, the armies of the Chaldean. He was torn from his home. He was taken away from his parents. He was taken away from his friends. He was taken away from the temple. He was taken away from everything that was familiar to him. And he would be taken to Babylon, and it would be permanent. He would never return. Daniel's going to be taken. And the time of Daniel's capture, you'll notice what it says here, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim. This is in 605 BC, and the parallel accounts are found in two key passages of Scripture. Well, keep your finger here, and please turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 24. By the way, the book of 2 Kings was written probably very early after the captivity and the fall of Jerusalem. And it was probably written by and compiled by the scribes. And by the way, it was written over a period of time in the early part of the exile. But in 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 1 and 2, it says, "In the days Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jerusalem, and Jehoiakim, which is also called Jeconiah, became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him." Now look at, and this is something you may not have understood, but there's going to become a great attack against Israel. Look at verse 2. "And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldees, bands of the Syrians, bands of the Moabites, bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servants the prophets." Isn't that amazing? The battle that raged against the children of Israel was absolutely amazing. Now, this was written... 2 Kings was written very early on into the exile. But now here's the next chronicle, because literally the books of the law were misplaced in the temple. And later on in the Targums are going to be written. And that is 1 and 2 Chronicles. Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, you're going to read the similar account. Again, the nation of Israel is going to fall and be defeated by Babylon. 2 Chronicles 36, let me read for you verses 6 and 7. "Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon." Remember I talked about the fact that Jeconiah was going to become that trophy king like a deer head on the wall? He's literally going to carry him away to Babylon, put him on this little fake throne, and everybody's going to walk by and he's going to say, "See, here's the king of Israel. You want to see the king of Israel? I've got him. He's right here. And so, verse 7, "Nebuchadnezzar also carried of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon." So you can see very clearly that it was prophesied, it was foretold, and it was chronicled that this event took place. And obviously, Daniel was one of those that was carried away. And so Daniel chapter 1, it says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went unto Jerusalem, and he besieged it." And you can, right over in the corner of your Bible, this begins the times of the Gentiles and the rule of Gentile kings on the earth. This is going to begin this particular time. And it's not going to stop until when? Literally, Revelation chapter 19, until Christ comes and stops it. And he establishes the fifth kingdom. The fifth kingdom that he is sent from the Ancient of Days. And he is the one that comes and destroys that great image that you're going to see in chapter 2. So the judgment that is falling upon Israel is falling on them because of why? Because of their egregious sins that they refused to repent of. Did you know that there are three sins mentioned by the prophets that brought in this great judgment upon Israel? Please listen to me. Because if you and I don't pay attention to how God judged Israel, maybe we'll not be paying attention as to how God is going to judge us. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Israel, number one, had forsaken the law of God and God's covenant. Please take your Bibles and turn again back with me to the book of Isaiah. I think you're beginning to see the importance of the book of Isaiah in its relationship to the book of Daniel. It is absolutely huge in its prophetic importance. as is. And when Isaiah ended his prophecies, it wasn't long before Jeremiah would pick up his prophecy and continue. But Isaiah chapter 24, verses 1 through 6, Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priests, and with the servants, so with his master, as with the maid, and with her mistresses, and with the buyer, and so with the seller, and with the lender, and so with the borrower, and with the tasker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourneth and fadeth away, and the world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof. And by the way, because they would not let the land rest, this is one of the key things that you're going to see, a form of judgment. Because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. This is talking about what's going to happen to the nation of Israel. They had forsaken the law and ignored the covenant of God. Israel had neglected the Sabbath day and the sabbatical year. Please take your Bibles and turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 34. And in Jeremiah chapter 34, you're going to see that God took it very seriously when he told them to make sure that the land had that rest. And in Jeremiah chapter 34, verses 12 through 22, this is what the Bible says. Therefore the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondmen, saying, At the end of 7 years, let ye go every man his brother in Hebrew, which hath been sold unto thee. And when he hath served thee 6 years, thou shalt let him go free from thee. But your fathers hearkened not unto me, neither inclined their ear. And ye were turned and had done right in my sight in proclaiming liberty every man to his neighbor. And ye had made a covenant before me in the house, which is called by my name. But ye turned and polluted my name, and caused every man his servant and every man his handmaid, whom ye had set at liberty at their pleasure, to return, and brought them into subjection to be unto you for your servants and for your handmaids. Therefore thus saith the Lord, ye have not hearkened unto me in proclaiming liberty every one to his brother and every man to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim a liberty for you, saith the Lord. To the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine, I will make you to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. And I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they had made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof, the princes of Judah and the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs and the priests, and all the people of the land which passed between the parts of the calf. He's talking about when they entered into the covenant with God back in Exodus. I will give them unto the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of them that seek their life, and their dead bodies shall be for me to the fowls of heaven, and to the beasts of the earth. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes will I give into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of them that seek their life, into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which are gone up from you. Behold, I will command, saith the Lord, and cause them to return to the city, and they shall fight against it, and take it, and burn it with fire, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. All because they refused to live for God, because they refused to uphold their end. And that was just the second one of the two key sins. The third one, Israel had given themselves over to idolatry, and have been solemnly warned by God of coming judgment for their sin. Please take your Bibles and turn with me back to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. We're laying the foundation here for why Daniel is risen up and why Daniel has to do what he needs to do. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 24. And it says in Jeremiah 7:24, But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I have sent them unto you, all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck, and did worse than their fathers. Therefore thou shalt speak all these words unto them, that they will not hearken to thee, but they will not hearken unto thee. Thou shalt also call unto them, but they will not answer thee. But thou shalt say unto them, this is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction. Truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth. Cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem, and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on high places, for the Lord hath rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the sons of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they shall bury in Tophet till there be no place. And the carcasses of this people shall be meat for the fowls of heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and none shall fray them away. Then I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. Chapter 8 and up to verse 3. And at that time, saith the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of the princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. And they shall spread them before the sun and the moon, and all the host of heaven whom they have loved, whom they have served, and after whom they have walked, and whom they have sought, and whom they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered, nor be buried, and shall be for dung upon the face of the earth. Literally, they're going to desecrate the graves. Verse 3, and death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of them that remain in this evil family, which remaineth in all the places whither I have driven them, saith the Lord of hosts. The judgment is very severe, isn't it? It's going to be extremely severe. But you've got to remember, what is at key? What is at the heart of all these things? We see people who are refusing to live to the glory of God. Those whom God has invested a great measure of his grace. He sent them the prophets. He established them as a nation. He rescued them out of Egypt. He dispossessed the Canaanites and all those that had the promised land. He established them with the judges. He raised up kings. And now he finds this nation of which he had poured his grace into. It's a nation that has done nothing but what? Continually rejected his lordship and his power. And now God says, I'm going to bring you into captivity and destruction. And literally, those nations which are going to worship gods like Marduk, the gods of Egypt, Ra, the gods of Ashtaroth and Anath, the heathen gods which see not, hear not, nor are, these are the gods that are going to be elevated by the heathens round about. But God said, I will not let the nations of this world forget Yahweh God, even though my children, the children of Israel, have. For I am going to raise up servants who have a heart after me, who will stand for me in these great palaces and nations and proclaim and be powerful for me. And that brings us to what? Daniel chapter 1 and what's going to happen to this young man Daniel. Brothers and sisters, the sins of God's people affect the generations into the future when we don't do what God would have us to do. The 70 years of captivity were in effect, God claiming the Sabbath in order to give the land's rest, which brings us to the actual events of Daniel chapter 1. The events of Daniel's capture and the seizure of the vessels of God. Look at verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. By the way, where did those vessels come from? The great gold, the gold of Ophir, which is very fine, which had been gathered and assembled, had been gathered by none other than David. And David wanted to build the temple, and he wanted to put these artificers together and to make all these glorious things to serve the Lord. But God said, you are a man of blood, therefore it's going to fall to whom? Solomon, his son. And Solomon gathered together all these artisans. I mean, just phenomenal, phenomenal artisans. And gave them unlimited amounts of gold. Unlimited, it seemed, amounts of silver to make these. Not only the temple, which was overladen inside with gold, but the great vessels that were to be used, the laver, that which caught the blood of the lamb, all of these wonderful vessels were just treasures. I mean, they were just magnificent treasures. All of those were given unto the children of Israel, and they were dedicated to the glory of God, and there was none like them anywhere on planet Earth. The glory and the greatness of Israel because of David's heart after God and Solomon and his wisdom amassing these things and doing these things. And now all of a sudden the troops thunder through the streets of Jerusalem. They break into the temple. The princes, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they're drug out perhaps in chains. And they're brought to a caravan. And the great caravans are loaded with some of the treasures of the house of God. And then that king is taken and he's going to be brought back to Babylon as a trophy king. A vassal king is going to be put up into position, ultimately ending in Zedekiah. And now Nebuchadnezzar is taking over. And it seems that God's people, God's work, God's investment has literally all been in vain. But we understand what God is doing, don't we? We understand what God is setting up. Paul takes up this theme in Romans chapter 7, 8, and 9. And he says, the atrocity of the rejection of Israel as their Messiah has given way to the reaching of whom? The Gentile world. And the reaching of you and me. Here we are doing something in International Falls, Minnesota. A Gentile nation with Gentile people. Yes, there are a few Jews spread around amongst us, but primarily a Gentile nation. And I submit unto you that even in the state of Minnesota, you will find more churches and more preachers doing this than you will in the whole nation of Israel. Because Israel still lies in unbelief. But God will be glorified. And even during the times of the Gentiles, God will raise up people to be glorified. And thus he is doing it here. So the importance to Nebuchadnezzar of capturing Israel, taking these princes, and even bringing back this king, was to signify that Marduk, his God, was greater than Israel's God. Now, only some of the vessels were taken. The rest would be seized in the final attack on Jerusalem in 597. Excuse me. The seizure of the vessels was prophesied by Isaiah some 100 years previous, as we looked at this when Hezekiah showed all the great vessels of God. Isaiah 39:6, behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. When we get to verse 3, we're going to see the actual capture. Now, Daniel doesn't write about it in detail, and he does not write about the trip to Babylon. It's as if to say that this is not what's really significant. Well, I don't know about you, but if I was taken away from my family, if I was literally captured and abducted and hauled away, I think I would have wrote about it and be really important. But you're seeing already that as a princeling, Daniel was one of those, even at a time when, think about it. The preachers were corrupt. The priests were corrupt. Yes, there was Jeremiah. Yes, there were some that were still godly. But the primary influence of the spiritual leadership that was all the way around him was not unlike the scribes and the Pharisees during the time of Jesus. And yet, isn't it interesting that you find a boy which is probably somewhere around 13, 14 years of age, who truly loves Yahweh God, who truly wants to live for the Lord? I'm going to suggest unto you that he has the heart of a young David. And he recognizes what David saw as we're studying in 1 Samuel 17 as David runs into the valley of Elah and the armies of Israel and the armies of the Philistines, as we're studying on Wednesday night, are set in array. And David goes and he says before them, is there not a cause? That uncircumcised Philistine has blasphemed. He has spoken against the Lord Yahweh. That is the cause that we are to fight for. It's very interesting when you pick up in the early chapters of Daniel. Is that not exactly the heart that Daniel has also as one of the princes of Israel? He really does. Oh, that Israel would have lasted. Oh, that Daniel could have become king in Israel. Oh, that Daniel could have turned that nation around. It had gone so far. It had become so corrupt. So in verse 3 it says, "And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning in the tongue of the Chaldeans." Nebuchadnezzar orders the children to be brought. The Hebrew word for children there, it comes from the word bane, and it means young men. And so that means that Daniel was probably around the age of 13. The king's seed means those that were the princes. Ashpenaz uses the term eunuch. Daniel does not ever state that he was made a eunuch. And I'm going to suggest unto you that he was not really a eunuch in what you and I understand the term. Isaiah 39:7 said, had predicted this, "And of thy sons they shall that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, they shall take them away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Now, in order for you to understand why I'm saying that, I need to do a grammatical study that is going to deal with the Hebrew word behind eunuch as well as the Aramaic word behind eunuch. One of the Targums, which is an Aramaic translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, uses the word nobles in the place of eunuchs. So when they were translating that from Hebrew into Aramaic, because during the exile, the children of Israel lost the ability to do what? They lost the ability to read Hebrew. And why would they have lost the ability to read Hebrew? Because all of the places where they would have been taught Hebrew had been destroyed, all of the teachers had been disbanded, and all of the structures for that, that later on you would see like Jesus attended, would not be there. But the Aramaic word for eunuch is saris. And for eunuch, and it can mean one of two different things, and I think I prefer the second one because Daniel never states that he actually became a eunuch, an unmarried one dedicated to that. The word saris that can use is used, it can also mean a court officer. So I think that sense is probably much more accurate because later on, Daniel is going to be what? He's going to be elevated to second ruler, then third ruler, and he is going to literally be an officer of the very court of the king. The king is going to call upon Daniel. He's going to befriend Daniel. As a matter of fact, he is going to be so concerned about Daniel that when he sets up the image to be worshipped and the three children are thrown in the fiery furnace, I think that Nebuchadnezzar is going to protect Daniel. And later on under Darius, when Daniel is thrown into the lion's den, Darius doesn't even sleep all night. He gets up in the morning and he comes because one of the chief officers of his court is down in the lion's den and he's afraid he's going to be destroyed. And so I suggest unto you that this is probably a better understanding of what that term means, saris, that you're reading. And of course, the Hebrew counterpart is here. There are three key reasons why Nebuchadnezzar captured these four youths. And this is vital for us to understand. And yet, God's hand is behind this, and I want you to see it. Number one, they would serve as hostages to keep the royal family that was still in Judah in line. In other words, we have the prince, we have the great princes of Israel here, those who are probably going to become king. If you don't do what we tell you, we're going to end the kingly line. We're going to destroy your princes. Secondly, their presence would remind the king Nebuchadnezzar of his victory over Israel. Every time he would come in and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah and Daniel are there, he said, "There's the future of Israel, and I own it. Marduk, my false god, has allowed me to own these people. You see, my God is greater than Yahweh God." Little did he know that of those princelings that he had captured, it would be Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah that would prove to him that his God is not a god. And there really is only one God, and who is that God? Yahweh of the Old Testament. Thirdly, their training would help Nebuchadnezzar administrate in the Jewish affairs. Obviously, Nebuchadnezzar did not wipe out everybody down there, and there's actually going to be a return later on. And so, as they would bring in Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, especially after God is going to get a hold of his heart in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, there's going to be a time where he's going to bring Daniel in and he's going to say, all right, tell me, who is this Yahweh God? Obviously, he's an amazing God. He's a very powerful God. Why didn't he let you win when we attacked? why aren't you strong like it used to be in antiquity when like David was king or Solomon was king? Who would be there to explain those things? That's right. A counselor, a person very close to him who would understand the history of Israel, who would understand that historical relationship with God. And Daniel could sit down in front of the king and say, O king, the reason Israel has gone into destruction is because the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah refuse to acknowledge that Yahweh is God and obey Him. And that message would resonate in King Nebuchadnezzar's heart. And God would use that, wouldn't He? God would use that in a powerful way to get a hold of his heart and to humble him, as you're going to see. You see what I mean? Chapter 1 is laying the foundation for all of these amazing prophecies and how God is going to, during the times of the Gentile, capture the attention of the heathen king. But there's something else I want you to see about these young men. Look at verse 4. It was children in whom it was no blemish, but they were well favored. They were skillful in all wisdom. They had cunning and knowledge. They had understanding science. They had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, which means they had great composure, and whom they might teach the learning in the tongue of the Chaldeans. Hey, these were sharp kids. They could learn foreign languages. We're going to begin by looking at the no blemish. They didn't have any blemish. This comes from the Hebrew word mum, and it means that there was no physical or moral defect in these young men's lives. In other words, not only were they brought before as the princelings of Israel, I'm going to suggest unto you that they were very handsome. They were what Nebuchadnezzar would consider perfect specimens of young teenage men. But more than that, I think it was checked into as to what kind of young men these were. People that perhaps the servants were interviewed, didn't you? Because there were other princes in Israel. And they checked into their moral background. Hey, what do you know about Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah? And what would the people of God have said about them? Well, man, I'll tell you, they're serious young men about their relationship with Yahweh. They're serious young men about loving the Lord. They're serious young men. That you won't find any moral blot on them. There was the partying. There was the ungodliness. There was the wickedness that was rampant amongst the children of Israel. But these four stood out. Isn't it very interesting that Nebuchadnezzar is looking for exceptional youth who have moral character? And because of their moral character, they're actually going to be taken away. I want you to stop and think about that. Was there an opportunity for a root of bitterness to rise up in those young men? Was there an opportunity for anger to rise up in these young men's lives? Absolutely. But you see, all four of these young men saw something. They saw God's hand of judgment upon their nation. And they knew God was with them. They didn't understand what God was doing, but they were following God's leadership. And even though they are going into a horrible circumstance, I mean, literally they are. They are going to, can you imagine? They would change their attire. They would try and change their hair. They would try and change their appearance. They wanted to make them look like princes of heathendom. And you're going to see that they're going to resist that. And God is going to protect them. Now, for all of you that have scholarly minds, and some of you, this is going to go zooming on by, and you're probably not going to remember this, but I want you to pay very close attention because you're going to learn something on a very scholarly level. When the scribes of the Old Testament would sit there and copy, obviously I'm doing it in the right direction for you because they did it from right to left. When they would copy, obviously they had made copy after copy after copy, and sometimes they would make a mistake. When a teacher or someone who is translating would come along and see that, they would see that a mistake was made, and so what they would do if the change or the mistake that was there, they called that what is called in the Hebrew a kathiv reading. And they said in a kathiv reading that this wasn't like some of the other manuscripts, therefore we think that maybe there was a mistake. So what they did is they wrote a little note on the side. They would actually, and if you look at their old manuscripts, you'll see this. It's called a query reading, like an inquiry, a query reading. And the query reading, they would write over on the side. They wouldn't cross it out or they wouldn't correct it, But that Kathive reading, that part of it that they thought was a mistake, over here they would write the query reading and they would change it to back to what they think that it was supposed to be. In this particular passage, the ancient manuscripts have a Kathive designation, meaning that they think there was a mistake. And so the authorized version that you have has what's called a query reading. They translated it from actually the notes that were on the side of the page that was put into there. I state all that to let you know of the painstaking level that they went through to keep the Word of God accurate, that the scribes went through. And I also state it so that if you're ever reading a book and it says, well, this is a Kathive reading, and you go, what does that mean? It means that it was suspected of a mistake. And over on the side, they'll say, we're going to refer to the query reading, which means that little rewriting of it on the side of the page that they put to try and correct it like other older manuscripts had. So I present that to you because I think it's vitally important. So we've seen number one of the youth, and we're going to run down through this quickly. Number one, they were of no blemish. Number two, they were well favored. And this is marech in the Hebrew, and it means that they were a very handsome young man. They were good looking. I can imagine as they drug them in through the streets of Babylon and brought them up, there was a lot of the young Jewish or the young Babylonian girls that went, whoa, look at who just got brought into town. Sorry. They're going into the program for the king. You're not going to be able to know them or date them or anything. The next thing is they were skillful in all wisdom. And this comes from the Hebrew word sakal, a very common word, by the way, in the New Testament. What is the parallel to this? Sophia is the New Testament Greek word for wisdom. Sakal means, and the stem of this word has the idea to be of superior intellect and superior insight. These guys are really smart young men. They were. They were very intelligent young men. Next, they were cunning in knowledge. This comes from the Hebrew word yada. And if you go to Jeremiah chapter 9, it says that God gives this. And the meaning is to be perceptive, to perceive things that other people can't see. They had common sense. They were insightful. These are really practical young men. They had understanding science, and this comes from the Hebrew word mada, and it means you understand how knowledge needs to fit facts. In other words, you look at something, you go out to the Grand Canyon, you go, wow, 100 billion, million, trillion years ago, something really happened here. No, you go, there is a creator who made this. Obviously, by looking at the layers and the twisting of the rocks, there was some really great pressure that came through here. Ah, this was flood formed. That's the kind of insight that these young men would have had. They had the ability to apply knowledge to the facts. They also had the ability and the potential to stand in the king's palace. What do I mean by that? It means that they had composure. A lot of young people would have been afraid. Can you imagine 13, 14, 15, 16, somewhere between the age of 16 and 17, they're going to be brought before the most powerful king of the world. And what is he going to do? Ask them a series of questions. Would you be intimidated if that happened to you even now? Well, they were young teenage boys, and it's just utterly amazing that this is going to come to pass, that they're able to stand with that composure. And then lastly, they had linguistic skills. They were able to learn the tongue of the Chaldeans, and so they would be able to learn a foreign language. I don't know about you. How many of you know a foreign language? Okay, a couple of you? Yeah, a couple. It's not easy to learn a foreign language, isn't it? It's not easy. And you know, when they, I get a kick out of some of the people who make fun of our president's wife, who speaks five languages fluently. And I say, okay, how many of you speak five languages fluently? Let me hear from you. I mean, I'll tell you, someone who knows two and a half. Because I know Greek fairly well, and I know English well, and I kind of know Hebrew. So, I'm utterly impressed. She's got a whole bunch more going. All the their Chaldean learning, though, was going to be no help to Daniel in the first major issue that he's going to face, and that's in chapter 2. All of the great Royal Academy training is not going to do him any good. Why? Because he's going to be brought before Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar's going to say, I don't only want the interpretation of the dream, I want the dream. No education can prepare you for that. There's only one thing that can sustain you in that, and that's your relationship with God. And so the rest of chapter 1, we're going to get into it, is all about their sustained relationship with God. Daniel does not mention the details of his trip to Babylon, but it must have been a fearful anxiety-filled journey. Now, who were these young men, these princes of Israel? Well, let's take a look at their names. Daniel's name means God is my judge. He was changed to Belshazzar, and literally that means lady, protect the king. Hananiah means Yahweh is gracious, and Shadrach means I am very fearful of God. Mishael, who is what God is? He's trying to proclaim that God is the great one. He was chained to Meshach, I am of little account. Azariah, Yahweh has helped. Abednego means servant of the god Nebo. Nebo was the Babylonian god of wisdom and literature. So you could understand when they came there, they say, we're going to train you in everything that's about our god Nebo, because Nebo is the god of wisdom, and he's the god of literature. You've got to learn our language. You've got to learn our culture. You've got to learn our literature. You got to learn. And so you better learn to depend on Nebo. But Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are going to depend on whom? Yahweh instead. And it's going to be, isn't it interesting? Who should have been impacting that nation with the truth? Who should have been impacting them? Israel should have been impacting them. This should have been a vassal kingdom whom Israel was sending out their Jonahs to reach them with the truth of the Word of God. But no, we find that Daniel is the only one with his friends. And the key to all of this, and we'll get into it next week, is found in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8. Notice what it says. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not. And he lists some things. What does tomorrow hold for us as a nation? What does tomorrow hold for you as a people? What will sustain you? What will make you unique amongst all of the Gentile nations? The same thing that made Daniel unique. You purpose in your heart that you're not going to defile yourself with the things of this world, and that you're going to live to the glory of God. When you and I finally get to the place when we trust Christ as our Savior, there's one key decision that's going to define the way that you live your life the rest of your life. And you know what that is? It's the lordship issue. Is Jesus going to be the Lord of the decisions of your life? Did Daniel have that one down? Did Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah? They had that down when they were just kids. I said that because I believe it, but so that you'd think about it. They weren't just kids. They were godly young men. And they turned the world upside down for the glory of God because they had the lordship issue correct. Even if it meant what? Death in a lion's den. Even if it meant death in a fiery furnace. They said, Jesus, Yahweh God, which if you go to the New Testament, who is Yahweh? He's the creator. Who is the creator? Colossians 1 tells us it's the Lord Jesus Christ. They have the lordship of Christ down. Do you? Do I? Do we have the lordship of Christ down in our lives? When we get sucked into the world, it's because we don't stand like Daniel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your children need to learn. I need to learn. I need to continue to apply the wonderful stand of obedience and faithfulness that we see in Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And because of it, Lord, we're going to see just the wonderful things that you did, miracles, amazing things, powerful things, nation-grabbing things, all because these youths recognized that you wanted to work through them. Lord, I know that you want to work through us. You want us to reach many, many, many people for Christ. You want us to share the gospel. You want us to live for your honor and glory right where you've planted us in this corner of the world. But Lord, so many of us feel so little, so unused, so incapable, so inconsistent, so frustrated. Help us to remember to do what Daniel did, Father. To day by day, spend time with you, spend time in your word, and keep you as the Lord of our lives. As we go our separate ways tonight, O Lord, may we commit ourselves to that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.